The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are going to be studying in the word of God today on God the Holy Spirit, His baptism. God the Holy Spirit, His baptism. We've had a couple of weeks off for various reasons. But as it turns out, some people were out of the office in anyway, so it worked out better for everybody in general that happened. But here we are, getting ready to look at major Bible themes, God the Holy Spirit, His baptism. Before we begin, as is our custom, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our heart is ready for the Word of God and also that we shift gears. You know, I always have to shift gears from work mode to Bible study mode, so let's take the time to do that, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You've allowed us to gather together today. And we thank You that in Your perfect plan in eternity past, You knew that we would miss a couple of Bible classes, and You knew that there would be an abundance of us here today for the Bible class. And I just thank You for the opportunity to fellowship in Your Word this afternoon. We thank You that we can still do that here at this company. We ask that You bless our time today, that You help us to learn exactly the lessons You've designed for us to learn today, that we not just look at this as an academic study. There's certainly an academic aspect to it, but it's not just an academic study. This is Your eternal word that we're studying, and I pray that we embrace it, that we believe it, that we allow it to be implanted in our souls, and that we live according to what Your word teaches us. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, let's go take a look at that. Oh, I just missed it. This is the outline. I've skipped down to where we are. We're looking at God the Holy Spirit. We've looked at His personality. We've looked at His advent, which a lot of people don't think about, the advent of the Holy Spirit. But we looked at His advent and His regeneration, the fact that we are born again as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We were born again. We are now a new creature, created in holiness and righteousness. We've looked last time, three weeks ago now, at His indwelling and sealing. And then this week we're going to look at His baptism. By the way, we will miss again next week because I will be out of town on business next week. So we'll skip next week and then come back, Lord willing, the following week and look at His filling. So, but this week we're looking at His baptism. See? So let's take a look at that here in the slideshow. His baptism. What about the meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, as we've been pointing out with a lot of these, by the way, the baptism of the Spirit should not be confused with regeneration, indwelling, sealing, filling, or anything else. The baptism is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we don't want to blend it in with the rest of them. There are 11 specific references to the baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament. Here we'll take a look at Matthew 3:11. Hopefully that's going to come up. There we go. Matthew 3:11. As for Me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here we see the picture of John the Baptizer, as I like to call him, John the Baptist, mentioning that Christ will come and will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Ooh, that was kind of cool. Not sure what I did there. Can I conify that guy? Mark 1:8. And here we see again, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16 says, John answered and said to them all, as for Me, I baptize you with water, but One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John 1:33. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent Me to baptize in water said to Me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Again, we've got all these references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5 also. Back up just a little here. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come, beginning at the day of Pentecost. Here in Acts 11:16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I love that phrase. Who are we to ever stand in God's way, right? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So this is when they started to snap that, you know, the Gentiles are being saved as well. And they need to be okay with that. So Romans 6:1-4, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, right, baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So there's a picture. So as he's been raised, as we've been united to him in the likeness of his death, we should be, we know we will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, as verse 5 says. But if we have been joined with him in his death, and we know we've been raised up with him in the figurative sense now, but literally we'll receive a resurrection body one day, shouldn't we walk in the newness of life? Shouldn't we, as those who've been joined together with Christ Jesus, walk in the newness of life? We should. But that's the baptism there described as into Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So see, we see the baptism into Christ Jesus, and here we see the baptism into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we were all baptized into one body. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So that's what we are supposed to do, right? We're supposed to be wearing Christ as we walk around. We're supposed to be imaging Christ in our lives. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he's giving them some encouragement there in that statement. Here in Ephesians 4:4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, so each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and so on from there. But the idea of the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that speaks to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:12, backing up to verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And by the way, that actually extends beyond just earthly rule and authority. That includes the angelic rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And this is what I mean, that we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Ephesians. That's where we are positionally right now. We understand that the actual giving of the resurrection body hasn't happened yet, but it will. But it will. So here's the references to the baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament. What about the age of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? There is no mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and the four Gospels unite with Acts 1:5 in anticipating the baptism of the Spirit as a then future event, right? That's the idea. We looked at those passages that talked about how this day was coming. You know, I do this with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, you know, he told them himself, it's coming, right? It's coming. So it was obviously not something that took place in the Old Testament. because the anticipation is that it's something that's going to happen at a yet future time. The mention of the baptism with fire in Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16, I don't know if you noticed that, but there were two verses there that mention the baptism with fire, is actually a reference to Second Advent judgments, but it is not uncommon for a single prophetic verse to reference two distinct times. In fact, one of my favorite ones to look at in that regard is that Jesus Christ himself was reading from a scroll from Isaiah. And he was reading along and he got to the middle of a verse and he stopped and he put the scroll down and he said, "Today, in your presence, these things have been fulfilled." And the reason he didn't finish that verse is because the remainder of that verse is all Second Advent prophecies. They haven't been fulfilled yet. But it's one verse in Isaiah. If you read that one verse, you don't realize that the first part of the verse is First Advent, the second part of the verse is Second Advent. So it's very common for that kind of thing happening. So when he says, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, those are actually two distinct events. One of them is the baptism that took place at Pentecost, and then you have the baptism of fire, which is actually a Second Advent judgment event. It's interesting. The baptism of fire, the two judgments that take place at Second Advent, the sheep and goats and the wilderness judgments at Second Advent. But see, there's going to be another baptism also that takes place at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be another baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place at that point, a distinct kind of a baptism. It's a little bit different than what we have today because we're baptized into one body. And that's a unique thing that's occurring right now. You and I are all part of a body. Each one of us are individual. I love the way it's phrased in the scriptures. We're individually members of a body. So we have our individuality and we're all individual believers unto Christ, but yet we're actually members of one body all together. It's kind of an interesting, it sounds like, wait, those two don't go together. What do you mean individually members of a body? But we are. We have our independent priesthood. We have our independent priestly functions, and yet we function as part of a priesthood. Right, so we have functions where we pray together, for example, but we also pray individually. We function individually in certain ministries in our lives, but we also function as part of a body as well. I think it's a cool thing. I think it's a neat thing that God's plan works that way. All right, all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit in the present age. The fact is plainly stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we looked at. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we were all, as in all believers, that's who is being referenced there. We've all been baptized into one body. The verse states that we all are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, which clearly encompasses all believers. I think that's what I just said. The baptism of the Spirit is a work of God at the moment of salvation, which is why we are never commanded in Scriptures to be baptized by the Spirit. It's never given as a commandment. It's something that God does at the moment of our salvation. He accomplishes it. What about the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ? Let's talk about that. Two main results are accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The believer is placed into the body of Christ. And again, he's the head and we're the body. And by the way, if you can't really, those two things can't function without one another, right? I mean, if you think about it, the ongoing and current ministries of Christ as the head of the church, you need a body. A head by itself can't do much, right? So you need a body to go with it. And a body is useless without a head. So the two have to function together. So we're placed into the body of Christ, and we are baptized into Christ himself. So there's two things that take place. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're placed into the body of Christ, and we're baptized into Christ himself. By Spirit baptism into the body of Christ, the believer is in the living union of all true believers. I love that phrase. That came out of the book. The believer is in the living union of all true believers. Now, what does that mean, true believers? Just anyone who's actually placed their faith in Christ. You know, there's plenty of people where you want to differentiate is there's plenty of people today who call themselves Christian because they do nice things and they go to church, but they've never actually placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why he used the expression true believers. Those who've truly believed upon Christ as their personal Savior, they're placed into this body of believers, and we have this living union. And a lot of times we don't act like it, but that's actually the reality of what God has done, is he's placed us into a living union of all true believers. This means that the believer has been placed in, initiated into, and given a new and abiding relationship. And see, that's one of the cool things when I was teaching in 1 John. At the beginning of the book, it talks about the fellowship that we have with God as a result of our salvation, but also the fellowship we have one with another. So there's a new relationship. In other words, this is going to sound, a little bit weird, or I guess to most people it would, a little bit weird, but I have a relationship with you guys that I can't just have with anybody. There's a difference. There's a relationship that occurs and a fellowship that takes place between believers that's different and unique, and it's something that you can't... I mean, you can have friendships and you can, get along just fine with anybody, but there's something that goes beyond. It transcends what you normally can experience when it's a relationship that you have with another believer. I mean, the example I always like to point out is I went over on a mission trip to the Philippines and went into this room full of pastors over in the Philippines. We were doing a training conference for pastors over there. I mean, immediately had tremendous fellowship with these guys. I mean, I'd never met them before. And just tremendous fellowship from the moment we walked in the door. And that's just a unique and amazing thing. So we're initiated into a new and abiding relationship. That's because of what happens with that baptism. We're part of a body. The ever-increasing body of believers formed by this baptism is mentioned frequently in Scripture. We already looked at some of these. This passage we already looked at, 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 2:16 says... Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity." Now here, what are we talking about in this passage? Are we talking about... what kind of people? We're talking about the Jews and the Greeks here, actually, right? There's the idea of the enmity that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. But nonetheless, you can extend it beyond that, really, if you think about it, because the idea that we're all made into one new man, all of us are united into one body, establishing peace and reconciling us to God through the cross. And so there should not be enmity between believers that are part of this body. And I will say that again, there should not be. There is. There often is. And I might, there might be somebody else who's in the body of Christ that I might have theological differences with. But that should not lead to enmity. It should not. If they're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we should have a relationship. Even if we disagree on certain theological points, we should still have, there should be an accord, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. It is, and in fact, there's all kinds of scriptures that talk about not getting involved in fruitless disputes and arguments over, things. I mean, that's what a lot of believers will do. I mean, I tell people, if we're going to have a discussion about how a person is saved, now that's an area where we might part ways over. I mean, salvation, I'm pretty firm on that one. I'm not gonna have an accord with somebody who disagrees on that account. But when it comes to the rest of it, I just tell people, look, we can just agree to disagree. What do you say? I'm still growing. You're still growing. Maybe one day we'll believe the same thing. But, I'm not going to part ways just because we have a disagreement in this area. That's crazy. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "There is one body and one spirit." Just, we read this before. 4 and 5, the idea that we're all called into one hope, right? You were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we looked at that one already. Verse 16... I love this one. Oh, yeah, I love this one. This is the one I was thinking of on that other one. It says in verse 14, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love." Yeah, highlight that right there. Speaking the truth in love, very important. "We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I just love that. See, notice, what do we have there again? In love. So the idea of in love is very important, because if we don't function in love, we're just a clanging gong, right? A cymbal. Remember, the passage I'm talking about? A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. We're just noise, making all kinds of noise. It's so important that we function in love. Yeah.
Can respect be synonymous with in love?
Well, respect is part of how we function in love. Love is the word here that we have here is agape. You can see that down in the lower left-hand corner right there. The agape, it's kind of small letters. Mm-hmm. It's a kind of love which is a unique kind of a love, described it with that Greek word agape, and it really means what's called a sacrificial integrity love. And it really means that based on what God is doing in us and forming in us in terms of a mental attitude of orientation to grace and understanding how God works in our lives and just everything else, we begin to have a different perspective towards other people, and we actually will treat other people in a way that's different. And respect is part of that. So we will treat people with respect. And there's actually scriptures that talk about that we're devoted to the other person and give preference to the other person. And see, that goes even beyond respect. That's to the point where you actually give preference to the other person. And the example I gave at church when we were talking about this is, and of course it's kind of unique for, you know, in the situation of me being a pastor, but if my phone goes off at 2:00 in the morning and somebody needs me to be there, I'm going to give them preference. And so I'm going to go, if I, you know, had to go to a hospital and meet with somebody or do whatever, I'll go up there and meet them, and I'll come to work the next day with 2 hours of sleep, you know, whatever I have to do. I'm going to give preference to that other person because that's the mental attitude of love. And so that's what we should do in our function, is that you actually are thinking of the other person more than you're thinking of yourself. And the beauty of the way God's plan works is that, you know, in the worldly thinking is, if I do that, then I'm somehow have to, I lose something in the process. You know, if I think of you instead of myself, I lose something. But in God's plan, it doesn't work that way. If I actually am thinking of you and I'm trying to do things to build you up in your faith, I actually gain something. It's the true win-win. You know, everybody talks about a win-win. It's a true win-win. And if the whole body functioned that way, it would be a beautiful thing to see, you know, if. Yeah. Unfortunately, it doesn't always do that. But I love the way this describes it here. It says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. So each of us actually help hold the whole thing together, right? We're held together by what every joint supplies. And it says, according to the proper working of each individual part. So each of us, this is where it becomes important. If we're going to function, you know, in the body in a way that's going to glorify God and causing the growth of the body, then we have to be properly functioning ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
That's the key. Really. And so it's not the me thing that we have in our society today. It's just that, look, if I'm not spiritually healthy, if I'm in a spiritual tailspin of some kind, am I going to be able to work toward causing the growth of the body, the building up of the body of Christ? Not really. You know, so I need to make sure that my walk is squared away. And then I need to realize, after I make sure my walk is squared away, I need to realize, hey, but you know what? I'm part of a body. And I need to be about the business of building up the body. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So I love that. I love that one. I think we already looked at these as well. Let's see. Maybe not so. Maybe not. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So you see the growth that occurs. You know, if we have our own spiritual lives together and we're in the ministry of trying to build one another up, we aren't the ones building the other people up. I mean, that's what we're doing, is we're functioning there, but we're actually God's fellow workers. See, he's the one who's actually causing the growth. But what we're doing when we engage in the ministry of building one another up is we've said, God, I desire to be your fellow worker in this work. But he's the one who actually accomplishes it. So we don't get the credit, see? That's the thing. We don't get the credit. But notice what it says right here. What does it mean by that? It's talking about eternal rewards. That's the beautiful part, right? If we humble ourselves and we are obedient to God's call to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, he's the one who accomplishes the work, but guess what? There's eternal rewards for us in the process. Isn't that cool? I mean, I think it's just awesome. So he's glorified in the process. There's eternal rewards that are built up, which, by the way, I've talked about this before. I'm convinced that we get to take those eternal rewards and lay them at our Savior's feet, because ultimately he's the one who deserves them. And the way the language is in that passage, I think I've talked about this before as well, is the way the language is in that passage, I really believe we get to do it over and over and over again. It's just one of these continual things where we're constantly you know, maybe it's day by day, whatever that means in eternity, but we get to, you know, wake up in the morning, what, you know, again, I don't know what that means in eternity, but, you know, you take your eternal rewards and you lay them at the Savior's feet. And that's like, you know, just a beautiful thing to picture, I think. I look forward to doing that. So, Christ is the head of the body. We looked at passages that talked about that before. It says here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. That's church. I would make that capital C, the church capital C, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So there we see the picture of the body of Christ. He's the head. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And you notice, interesting, this talks about subjectivity, right? I mean, you know, subjectivity, subjection, I should say. This talks about subjection. But does that mean the husband's a dictator? No, if you read on. And in fact, interestingly, wives are not commanded to love their husbands, but husbands are commanded to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, so the idea here is that if this is a functioning relationship, then the husband functioning in love and the wife functioning in subjection, if you will, as it's described here, it's actually a beautiful relationship. But this is one of the passages, by the way, you know, talking about how Christ treats the church is one of the passages that makes me convinced that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, because Christ is the one who breaks the seals and then the wrath is poured out. I just can't imagine Him doing that to His bride. Makes no sense to me. Mm-hmm. Makes no sense to me. Anyway, side note. And then in Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Isn't that beautiful? He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He's first and foremost. Hopefully in our thinking and in our devotion and everything else. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that's a fascinating passage. Whether things on earth or things in heaven. That there's a heavenly aspect to what took place on the cross that we don't fully understand. The body is cared for by Christ. Ephesians 5:29. Says here in Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. So He takes care of us. That's the idea of the care. In Colossians 2:19, we looked at that before. Grows with a growth which is from God. I guess that's what they're looking at there. But I think the previous passage was more effective in terms of the way Christ cares for us. Ephesians 5:29. All believers are given special gifts and functions as part of the body of Christ. Did you know that? That you have at least one gift. I believe the language of the Scriptures leaves it open as to whether it's more than one, but you have at least one. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That's how that should say. It says one of another. That should say of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so here's the idea, is that we have all these different gifts, right? There's a number of them named here. But the truth is, we're supposed to function within them according to the proportion of the faith. And so, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first of all, we have a measure of faith. It talks about that in verse 3 up there. But what do we know about faith? The Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So let's say I'm functioning in my gift. I believe that I was given the gift of pastor-teacher. So let's say I'm functioning in my pastor-teacher gift today, according to the measure of faith that I have today. If the Lord delays and I'm still pastor-teacher 10 years from now, and I have grown in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, will I have a greater measure of faith 10 years from now by which I can exercise this gift? I believe so. I believe so. In other words, we are able to exercise the spiritual gift to the level of our spiritual maturity. Does that make any sense? And so that's why, but I still think there's a factor in here that believers need to consider. And I don't know, I've talked to you guys about this before, is that you should at least give consideration to what you think your gift is, to try to come to ascertain. And by the way, most likely you won't be the one who will confirm your gift. Most likely it'll be the other people around you that confirm the gift, because we're too subjective. We can't really tell, but other people can more objectively identify the gift within us. So if God gave you this gift, the spiritual gift, don't you think He wants you to employ it? And if He wants you to employ it, don't you think you're going to be better equipped if you know what it is? I think so. So if it's a gift of giving, and it's then you should be aware of that, and then you should, as much as possible, study the Scriptures and see what, you know, what giving is all about in the Scriptures. If you have the gift of showing mercy, right? That's a mercy shower gift that's described right there. If you have the gift of showing mercy, then learn about it. Well, first of all, you can see right there you should do it with cheerfulness. So, you know, if you have that particular gift, then you should learn as much as you can in the Bible about how a person can be a mercy shower. You know, so that's the kind of thing I encourage you to do. I don't know if you've ever even considered what your gift is, but I encourage you to do that. 1 Corinthians 12:27-28 says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they?" So in other words, here's where the differentiation comes in. Not everybody's an apostle. "All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" But, now this, by the way, this was awesome. This was, when I was at Austin Bible Church, we studied this. He's talking to the body. And this "you" right here, if you look at that, look at the bottom, that is a plural. He's talking to them as a group. All right. When he says earnestly desire the greater gifts, he's not talking about individual believers. He's talking about the body of believers. In other words, like, say, for example, let's say my local church, which isn't really mine anyway, right? It's God's local church that He happens to let me oversee. But God's local church out there, Lost Pines Bible Church, we as a body of believers should earnestly desire greater gifts. And the idea is, look, we should desire that God would fill the flock with all the various gifts that we need to function in our ministries. So let's say we don't have anybody in there that has the gift of leadership, just to pick one out of a hat. Nobody really has the gift of leadership. We should earnestly desire that He brings somebody to the flock that has that gift. Same thing with administrations or whatever else. Just fill in the blanks. If there's a missing gift, if there's some gift that's not present in the flock, then as a flock of a body of believers, we should earnestly desire. And that's actually what this verse is describing. That as a body of believers, particularly in a local assembly, you should earnestly desire the greater gifts. It's pretty cool. Because he's, you know, as a body of believers in a local church, you're going to need those different gifts. You know, as the ministries come to you, you're going to need those different gifts to perform those ministries. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And we read that verse before. And that grace, that's talking about a grace gift, a grace thing was given. And that's talking about a spiritual gift. And there's actually other verses that talk about that too, by the way. Let's see. Let me go ahead and try to see if I can find the one I'm thinking of. Did I mistype that, didn't I? Let's go. I'm looking for the one. And see, there's an exhortation. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And that's something we can do. We can neglect what's been given. There's various passages here you see that are speaking of these things, but one I want to look at in particular. Here we go. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, and they put in italics there, the special gift, but as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So it's a grace gift, right? In other words, the spiritual gift that we receive was given by grace. And so if we're good stewards of the manifold grace of God, in other words, good stewards of that gift that has been given to us, then we should employ it in serving one another. I love that. I love that passage. The baptism of the Spirit into Christ. In addition to his relationship with other believers in the body of Christ, the one who is baptized by the Spirit has a new position in that he has been declared to be in Christ. Because the believer is in Christ, he is identified in what Christ did in his death, resurrection, and glorification. We are intimately and eternally identified in what Christ did in his death, resurrection, and glorification by being placed in him. This is the emphasis of Romans 6, 1 through 4, which we looked at. Colossians 2:12 speaks of this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But this picture that we have, again in Romans 6, 1 through 4, it speaks of that. Being baptized into death, Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we might too walk in the newness of life. We read that one before, but since we've been united with him in these things, we've been baptized into Christ. That's very important to understand, baptized into Christ Jesus. And so that means we're now identified with him. And in fact, when God looks at us, he sees righteousness. He sees righteousness based on Christ, not on us. He doesn't look at our relative righteousness anymore, but he now sees the righteousness which is in Christ. Apart from the reality of spirit baptism, which occurs at the moment of salvation, water baptism is without meaning. Because you can do water baptism, but if it's done just as a symbolic thing and there is no reality, then it's just a ritual without any kind of reality. It's a wonderful and beautiful ritual to celebrate our new birth in Christ. But without the reality of that spirit baptism, then it's just a ritual. Our identification with Christ through baptism of the Holy Spirit is the basis for all that God does for the believer in time and eternity. And that's very important to understand. In other words, when he looks at us, he sees his Son. And he's able to pour out an abundance of grace that's not possible. Now, he had grace and mercy upon us when he sent his Son, right? We understand that he definitely had mercy upon us when he sent his Son. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the grace that he can pour out upon us as born-again believers is because when he looks at us, he sees Christ. Baptism of the Spirit related to spiritual experience. The baptism of the Spirit is a work of God accomplished at the moment a person places his faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Although subsequent spiritual experience may confirm the reality of this baptism, the baptism itself is not an experience. Now, we kind of had talked about this sort of thing before, didn't we? The idea of the experience. And there's no doubt. I mean, when you're born again, you know, often there is an experience that comes with it. But what we understand is that an experience is a response to what's happened. Because God's the one who does this. So it's not like there's an experience that is required for it to happen, but often there is an experience that comes with this. Since spirit baptism occurs for all believers at the moment of salvation, there is no need for any believer to seek this baptism or some experience associated with it. You know, there's no reason to seek after it. God's already performed this work. Concluding thoughts. Although there are two facets to the baptism of the Spirit, we talked about it, baptism into the body of Christ and baptism into Christ. This is a single baptism that accomplishes both works of God. So we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body and into Christ. That's a single baptism, and we're baptism into both. The baptism of the Spirit is an important doctrine concerning our position in Christ and our relationship to other believers. That's why it's so important that we talk about this. Because, again, like I talked about earlier in the class, it's important for us to understand, yes, it's important for us to understand our relationship with Christ, and the fact that we've been baptized into Christ and now God sees Christ when he looks at us. That's critical and very important doctrine. But I think it's just as important to understand what that means about how we have a relationship with other believers. And if we ignore that aspect of the baptism, then we're missing a big chunk of what's happened there, right? God has given us, and that's, by the way, this is kind of a unique thing of this present age, because that didn't happen. Remember, we talked about it at the beginning. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean they weren't supposed to have, you know, cordial relationships one with another, but now there's something unique, because we've been placed into a union with every other believer in the body of Christ. That includes the ones that are in heaven, by the way, but we don't get to interact with them quite as much, right? So we should understand that something different has taken place here. And so the idea of our position in Christ, that's very important to understand. I hope you guys kind of have an understanding of what that means, the position in Christ. You kind of have an idea of what that means, that now we've been associated with Him and brought into union with Christ, such that we have all these blessings and privileges because of who and what Christ is, not because of who and what we are. That's the key, is that union with Christ now elevates us into a position where we can receive privileges and blessings and all kinds of things that we couldn't before. But this being placed into union, initiated into a union with every other born-again believer, is just as important, because that dictates how we function, hopefully dictates how we function. And that's why I've talked about before, there are many passages in Scripture that talk about a three-tiered approach to certain doctrines. For example, the idea of taking care of widows and orphans. I'll give you an example. Taking care of widows and orphans. First tier, the people in your local church that you're associated with. First tier. If there's somebody who's widowed in your local church, you're supposed to take care of that person first and foremost. That's the priority one. Widows and orphans in your local church. Second tier, every born-again believer on the face of the planet, right? Because that's part of the body. That's all the body of Christ. So your local church, and like I say, Scriptures point to this. Your local church body of believers, the body of Christ universal, and then beyond that, all men. Because there's passages that talk about that, right? That these things extend. So if you have, inasmuch as God has supplied, you have helped to take care of the orphans and the widows in your local church, and He gives you an abundance where you can then go beyond that. Your second level is to support widows and orphans that are part of the body of Christ. And then if He continues to supply above and beyond that, which that's going to be quite a supply, but nonetheless, if He does, then you're to supply for the widows and orphans, of any widow and orphan, whether they're believers or not. So that's the three tiers. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about? Y'all all kind of follow that? And so then, but see, and here's the other thing, though, to consider is, could I possibly take care of every widow and orphan in the body of Christ over the whole world? Probably not. So if you think about it, you try to take care of that in terms of the sphere of influence that you have, and a lot of that's going to be in the local community that you live in. You know, even in Austin, you can't say all of Austin. It would probably be in whatever the local community is. And then beyond that, there's missionary support that you can give. I mean, there's all kinds of missionaries throughout the world that are doing things to help with the poverty and the suffering that goes on throughout the world. So we want to partake in those things. But in as much as God has supplied, and that's what you want to look at. So what you want to think of, okay, what can I do here? And you want to think of those three tiers that I talked about. You know, if I'm giving all my money to the missionaries, and then now there's a widow in my own church that I'm not taking care of, I'm not really abiding by what the Scriptures say. I mean, I need to first and foremost be making sure of that the widow or the orphan in my own local church is okay. And then from there, then whatever resources I have beyond that, I extend it. Does that sort of make sense? Okay, yeah. All right. I think that's the end of the slideshow. It is. Any final questions, or y'all?
So,
yes.
It would seem like we should have talked about this first.
The baptism?
Yeah. Because then we're after the baptism, then we're indwelled, right?
Uh-huh.
So and regenerated, all that.
All that happens kind of simultaneously.
Yeah.
Kind of happens simultaneously, actually.
Okay.
Yeah. So I probably would have. I'm going in the order that it was presented in the book. I probably would have probably talked about the baptism first, and then maybe His advent and regeneration and things. I might have put baptism up front because
I
think it's such an important doctrine.
Kind of the advent and the personality discussion.
Yeah.
Then it's like, okay, here we go.
Yeah.
You know.
I'm with you on this. I'm with you on this. I probably would have put baptism up front, but I'm following the outline of the book.
It's all simultaneous.
Yes.
At the same point, you're baptized and you're
totally indwelled and you're regenerated and all these things happen. Yeah. Yes.
But it's kind of called baptism, right? I mean, that's a term to describe all the stuff.
Some people do. Again, as part of this study, we're trying to differentiate where in your own mind you don't think of them as all the same. The baptism has a specific function of baptizing us into a union, okay. Union with Christ and union with the body. Okay, and so, but then the indwelling is something different. That's the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your, you know, in your body, and that's a different doctrine, really. So you want to kind of differentiate him in your thinking.
The action to make all this kind of happen is you're placing your faith in Christ.
That's it. That's right.
Then at that moment, these things.
All kinds of things happen. Yeah.
I thought the baptism was. I don't mean to say the wrong word, but I'm going to say condition. It is an environment or condition. It is presence. And then you choose.
Oh, it's the other way around. You don't choose it at all. Actually, all you do is place your faith in Christ. God does all the rest of those things.
Right, but I mean the baptism is that.
The thing is, if you want to put an order to these things. Which, again, it all happens instantaneously, actually. But if you want to put an order to these things, the first thing that happens is you place your faith in Christ. You hear the gospel, and you place your faith in Christ, and then, boom, you're baptized, you're indwelled, you're regenerated, you're just boom, 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 at the moment you place your faith in Christ. The trigger is accepting the gospel and placing your faith in Christ. The trigger is that you hear the gospel, and you place your faith in Christ, and then boom.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then at that point, you're baptized into
Christ. Baptized into Christ and into the body. You're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You're regenerated. You have a new birth, a new creation. All these things take place. Yeah.
Yeah, I thought that just happened. I mean, that God made that happen for everyone, and then it's up to that individual.
We're talking about believers. This is believers only. Unbelievers are not baptized into Christ. Unbelievers are not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers are not regenerated. Unbelievers only have soul and body life. They don't have spirit life. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, only a believer is trichotomous with the three, the body, soul, and spirit life. And only believers are indwelled with the Holy Spirit and baptized, as we just talked about today. That's only for believers. Yeah, that's why we should have a real heart to give the gospel, because once we realize all the incredible things that we have in Christ, we should really have a heart to give the gospel. Does that make sense? Yeah, we are truly blessed. And that's the thing. This is why I've talked about this before, and maybe it didn't make sense, but maybe it's starting to make more sense now, is that God actually front loads everything. In other words, the moment you place your faith in Christ, boom, all these amazing things took place. And so from the first second that you believed, you were actually equipped to be a fellow worker of God to a certain level, right? We talked about the measure of faith idea earlier, but to a certain level, you were already equipped. He gave you all the necessary tools you need to serve Him with your life, boom, right at that moment of your salvation, because you've been baptized and indwelled, you've been regenerated, you have all these things that took place at the moment of salvation. So it's not like you have to somehow get to a place where you get those things. He actually gave them to you right from the moment of your salvation. It's pretty cool, actually. You know, you're driving a Corvette from day one, you know, or whatever kind of car you like, a Ferrari or whatever it is. I was thinking of an American car, right? But anyway, so.
But it's like in the animal kingdom, some animals are born and they just are not capable of surviving at all without their mother for 2 years.
Right.
And then others are born and are immediately on their own and are capable.
That's true.
Of everything.
And every believer's walk is going to be different. Yeah. Absolutely. And some of us will, some believers, the moment they're saved, I mean, you know, 2 weeks later, they're involved in ministries that you're sitting there going, wow. Mm-hmm. And other believers, it takes time. And it doesn't mean one is better than the other. It's just it happens to be that the way God, you know, the way God opened the doors for ministry for that person. And, you know, in some cases, I think it has to do with how much baggage you bring in, too. Because if you're bringing in an excess of baggage from your life as an unbeliever, it takes a little bit more time for these things to heal.
Even you know, at that point, you're still an imperfect vessel.
Yes, you are.
So,
yeah. You know, yeah, I know what you're saying. You're still imperfect, and but Phyllis is right. I mean, some people are able to start functioning in ministry a lot quicker than others. But that's just.
I was just gonna say, the moment of our salvation, we are like a shark being born, in that we are totally equipped.
Yep.
We don't need anything else.
Right.
We've got it all.
Yep.
At that moment.
Yep.
And able.
And that's the idea of the sufficiency idea, right? Yeah. That He supplied us everything that we need.
Everything it
everything
needs to
that
survive
we need.
And
yep.
function and
yep.
go about in yep. the world and grow.
From day one.
From
day one.
The minute it emerges, it's done.
And
it's ready to go off on its own. So are we.
Yeah, so are we. Sometimes it takes, like you said, sometimes it takes us a little longer than, you know, but it did me. But anyway, it took me a while.
But
yeah, that's right. But God does supply right up front. It's a pretty cool thing that we're learning about, that all this happens at the moment of salvation. So we're out of time, unfortunately. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of today's class, and I do pray that each and every one of us can take the lessons that we're learning from this study and apply it to our lives. And if nothing more than understanding just how much You have blessed us as Your children, how much You've given us, and that You indeed have equipped us for various works of service. And I pray that each one of us would be diligent to seek after not only the gift that You've given to us, but also what it is that You're expecting for us to do, what doors You're opening for ministry. And we pray that we would seek after these things, and indeed when the door opens, that we would not be too shy to go through the door, and that we'd explore the doors. I think of Mike Blackwell, and when the door opened and the calling came for him to go to Thailand, he went through that door, and you're blessing that endeavor, and you're bringing about amazing things through Mike and his family over there in Thailand. So I just thank You for that example, and pray that we would all be just as diligent to seek after and follow Your leading, Father. We just thank You so much for all You blessed us with, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
So one more question before we talk about that. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit.